We're turning in the scriptures to John's Gospel, chapter 14. Just a brief reading from the heart of the chapter, and then reading some verses again from Colossians chapter 1. But to begin in John's Gospel, the chapter 14, and we'll read from the verse 15. Do you remember, as we read the words, that the hearts of the disciples were troubled? They were painfully perplexed. There was so much that they could not understand. And indeed, some things they didn't really want to grasp at all. So the Savior is seeking to comfort here. In verse 15, "If ye love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you." And then turning over to Colossians chapter 1, and we'll just read from the verse 21. As Paul now directs his comments very directly to these saints to whom he is writing, reminding them of the gracious work of God in them. Verse 21, "And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. If ye continue in the faith grounded and settled, be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven. Whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which have been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily." Amen. May God add his divine blessing to these readings from his inspired word. Now let us bow together in prayer. Let us unite our hearts at the throne of grace, please. Our God and our Father, we do rejoice in all who could sing from the depths of their heart tonight with feeling, "Mine, mine, mine. Dear Saviour, I know that thou art mine." We do rejoice, O God, in the reality of that experience of Christ dwelling in the heart by faith. And O God and Father, it is our earnest desire and prayer to God that whether young or old in the gathering, if there are any who are stranger to that experience, that this would be the night of their salvation. That they would come to receive him. Come to know him, whom to know is life eternal, that they might be able to say, concerning of the Lord Jesus, he's my Savior. He's my Redeemer. He's my Lord. He's everything to me. Oh, to that end, honor and own now the preaching of thy word. How much we need the ministry of him who is the divine author of this volume. And we pray for the breath of thy spirit, especially now as we turn to the ministry of thy truth. Fresh grant help to thy servant, fresh oil from the sanctuary above. Grant indeed, O God, that utterance in the Holy Spirit, those words that thou thyself shall give, for such words shall and must prevail. Oh, we desire to be but a vessel only, blessed Master, and yet with all thy wondrous power flowing through me, thou canst use me every day and every hour. Use me this hour to thy glory, to the magnifying of thy dear Son, to the good of precious souls, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Well, I'd like you, please, again to open your Bible in Colossians and the chapter 1. This morning we did pose that question, what is true Christianity? And we thought briefly of the many different answers that would be given to that question among various sorts of individuals. Then we turned here to the scriptures of truth, and in particular to these concluding verses of the chapter where Paul is opening up his ministry. His ministry, you remember, especially among the Gentiles. And it was in that context that my text was to be found, the concluding words of the verse 27. I said to you, it was a full and glorious definition of what true Christianity is. Christ in you, the hope of glory. As Spurgeon said, a whole body of divinity is condensed into a line. We began by just underlining the opening word of that statement, that the essence of true Christianity is Christ. Christ himself, in his unique and glorious person, as being the God-man. And of course, in that gracious work that he undertook and completed on the behalf of us poor sinners. You, in the religions of the world, we see man's vain search for God. But in Christianity, we see God's search for man. God in the person of his incarnate Son coming to seek and to save that which was lost. The Reformed Baptist theologian Augustus H. Strong said, Christianity is summed up in two facts: Christ for us and Christ in us. And that brings me tonight to the second point in the message, that if the essence of true Christianity is Christ, the experience of true Christianity is Christ in you. And of course, that is a major and a significant step forward. We can certainly say this evening, Christ in heaven is precious. We can say Christ preached to us poor sinners is precious. But Christ in you is most precious of all. As Spurgeon put it, that is the cream of the matter, the honey of the honeycomb. The Bible tells us that bread is the staff of life. It's a good thing. But if it's not consumed, if it's left on the table,
we may very well starve. Medicine may be very good. Indeed, it may provide just the cure that we need. But if it is not taken, the Lord avail us one iota. So it is here, you see. There must be the experience. There must be the reality of Christ in you. What is that? Well, simply that is Christ accepted and appropriated by faith. And you have it here in Colossians. Look at chapter 2. Just glance at the text, the first 6. It's a great exhortation to believers, but it's based upon their experience in conversion. Verse 6, chapter 2. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. There is a description of their salvation. They had received Christ. You remember the great gospel text in the opening of John's gospel. As many as received him. There it is again. Read in Ephesians in the 3rd chapter of the reality of Christ dwelling in the heart by faith. You see, Christ must be accepted and appropriated personally by faith. Christ in you. You know, Martin Luther said on one occasion, the life of Christianity consists in possessive pronouns. So you see, men and women, it's a great deal more than merely mingling with the religious crowd. It's a great deal more than merely sitting in the pew among churchgoers. It's to be able to say, in the words of Galatians, the lovely words of Paul, the Son of God, he loved me. Gave himself for me. It's to be able to sing those words that we love. I have found a friend in Jesus. He's everything to me. It's to be able to say the blood of Jesus was shed for rebels. It was shed for sinners, and bless God, it was shed for me. To say in the words of the Song of Solomon, my beloved is mine and I am his. That's the reality. And you see these words, Christ in you. Well, they do strike, of course, the note of our union with Christ. A basic, fundamental doctrine of the New Testament. Our being, you know, as Christians in him. Is the most frequently used designation of what it means to be a Christian on the pages of our Bible. Oh, there are many other designations. We use the one Christian, for example, only 3 times found on the pages of Scripture. We talk about being a believer, all legitimate designations. But if you're talking about the way that the Holy Ghost, more often than any other, designates what it is to be a Christian, it's to be in Christ. And we are reminded here in my text of the reciprocal character of this union. Not only are we found in him, but he is found in us. Christ in you. That's why I read from the Paschal Discourse. Please turn for a moment to John's Gospel and to chapter 14. John's Gospel and to chapter 14. Because here in these words of the Lord Jesus to those distressed disciples, we know that this precious truth, Christ in you, should be of the greatest encouragement and the richest comfort to the heart of every believer. Now you'll notice in John 14 the context in the verse 18. The Savior's words, I will not leave you comfortless. And undoubtedly you may have heard preachers simply say that the Greek word there means orphans.
I will not leave you comfortless. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Well, if you come down now to verses 19 and 20. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. So you see, just by taking those words as we read them there in this context, this was to be of immeasurable comfort to those disciples. To have that conscious assurance and sense that Christ was in them. Christ in you, the experience of true Christianity. But what exactly does that mean? Well, there are three texts in the book of Galatians. And I'm not preaching on the three texts, but there are three texts in the book of Galatians that wonderfully help us to understand what it means, Christ in you. So I want you to turn to Galatians chapter 1 to begin. Galatians chapter 1. And Paul here is recounting his conversion. Galatians chapter 1. How that he, the persecutor, notice that's mentioned in verse 13. How he, the persecutor, in verse 13, became the preacher in verse 16. Words mentioned. And it's wonderful when you read these words to notice how Paul, as always, emphasizes two things about his conversion. And we begin to read in verse 15. But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb, his salvation, first of all, was all of God. That's the emphasis there. And then you'll notice, and called me by his grace. It was all of grace. And if you're ever to be saved, it will be all of God and it will be all of grace. And I want you to notice carefully in verse 16 the striking way that Paul gives expression to this. To reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen. Did you notice carefully that Paul did not say to reveal his Son to me? That's undoubtedly the way I would have written it, apart from inspiration, of course. Paul did not say that. Paul says there in the first 16, to reveal his Son in me. That expression is not only singular, it's significant. You see, on the Damascus Road, there certainly was external revelation, outward revelation. For example, that light above the brightness of the sun. But here, Paul recounting his conversion refers to internal revelation, the inward illumination of his soul. And he gives expression to that. And I don't trust my memory in these days to quote accurately, so I'll just turn back to it in 2 Corinthians 4 when he says, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, here it is. This is what Paul is referring to, have shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And essentially that is what happened to Paul on the Damascus Road. The light of the glorious gospel of God shined into his heart. And isn't it interesting again to notice in Galatians 1 and 16 that Paul did not say to reveal in me Jesus Christ. True as that is, of course. He did not say to reveal in me Christ,
but to reveal in me his Son. That's significant. Because you see, prior to that, Paul believed with all his heart that Jesus Christ was an impostor. He rejected, he repudiated any notion that Jesus of Nazareth, the crucified one, was the Son of God. It was repugnant to Saul of Tarsus. But you see, now in the Damascus Road, he sees that the one that he had been persecuting was indeed the very Son of God. And when he recounts his conversion, he says, it pleased God to reveal his Son in me. In me. Oh, tell me, has the feel of unbelief been taken off your heart? Have you seen in the words of Scripture, have you seen something of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ? Have you seen in him just the very, very Savior that you need? And I tell you, that's the beginning of Christian experience. When these sin-blinded eyes are opened, and the light of the glorious gospel comes in, and we come to experience the renewing power of his Spirit. We come to experience the cleansing power of his blood, to experience the reigning power of his grace. What it is to be a new creation in him, to be a pardoned sinner through Christ, and oh, to have the Lord Jesus Christ enthroned in us so that we are under his scepter now. He is Savior and Lord. That's what it means. Christ in us. It's the reality of being saved. Now, turn over to Galatians 2:20 for the second text. Well-known words. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Now you notice in those words that open this verse is one of those Christian paradoxes. Again, another series I always meant to do. You say, what do you mean a Christian paradox? Well, you remember we read concerning Moses seeing him who is invisible. That's a paradox. Seeing him who is invisible. And see, here's another one. So I've often felt that you could do a little series on statements like that and just call it Christian paradoxes. I am crucified, nevertheless I live. There it is. But notice reading on, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Do you notice how intensely personal that verse is? Those I's, those me's. Salvation's an intensely personal thing. Notice those words especially, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. There is such a real, vital, intimate union between Christ and all who are his that Paul can say, Christ liveth in me. How is that? Well, you see, the Lord Jesus is the head of the body. We thought, just glanced at that this morning, communicates his life into the members of the body. So you see, Christ in you means the communication of his life to us. Turn over to Colossians chapter 3 and the wonderful words of verses 3 and 4. Colossians chapter 3 and the verses 3 and 4. Give marvelous expression to this. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God, when Christ, who is our life, notice it, underline it, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. One of the old Puritans, Edward Reynolds, said, it's a hidden life. The best of it is yet unseen. It is so hidden that no enemy can touch it. It is hidden in God. It is life in the fountain. It is hidden like seed in the ground. And when Christ, the Son of Righteousness, shall appear, this life of ours in him will spring up and appear glorious. Christ in you is spiritual life. As we read in Galatians 2 and 20, it's the life of faith. It's newness of life in him. It's abundant life in him. John Brown, the great Scottish expositor, said, he is the soul of my soul and the life of my life, Christ in you. But above all, of course, Christ in you is eternal life. Turn back to John 14, just for a moment. Let me just show you here in verses 19 and 20 this thought. I'm going to some more extensive quote than I normally would make, but I'm going to quote old Bishop Ryle on these words. May I say, especially if you've got a family or grandchildren, you could do no better than buy for those children and grandchildren Bishop Ryle's expository thoughts on the Gospels and use them in daily devotion. We did it in our family. They're just wonderful. And cannot but help to bless a family. I recommend them highly to you. And I know a brother, Dr. John Douglas, was behind me. He'd say a fervent amen. He's a lover of them too. I'll read Ryle's words in a moment, but look at the scriptures here in verse 19 again. Yet a little while, the world seeth me no more, but ye see me because I live. Because I live, the Savior says, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in the Father, and ye in me, and I in ye. Now, Ryle paraphrases this to help us understand the significance of those verses. Your spiritual life now, and to the disciples he's addressing this, your spiritual life now and your eternal life hereafter are both secured by my life. I live, have life in myself, can never die, can never have my life destroyed by my enemies, and shall live on to all eternity. Therefore ye shall live also. Your life is secured forever, can never be destroyed. You have everlasting life now, and you shall have everlasting glory hereafter. Christ in you. Oh, it means the communication of his life to our soul. Well, Galatians 4 and 19 is the third text. Galatians 4 and 19. I remind you, we're using these great texts in Galatians just to seek to understand the fullness of meaning in those simple but sublime words, Christ in you. This is a text, of course, that mothers in this congregation can appreciate a great deal more than we menfolk. Galatians 4:19. My little children, of whom I travail in birth, until Christ be formed in you. Calvin said, if ministers wish to do any good, let them labor to form Christ, not to form themselves in their hearers. But think of those words of Paul when he says there, my little children, of whom I travail in birth. He's agonizing over them. He's lightening his pain that he feels in his soul to the pangs of childbirth. So how expressive this is, what tender solicitation, what pastoral affection. And he's agonizing over them because he wants to see Christ formed in them. So you see, Christ in you means conformity to his likeness. is to have the mind of Christ. Murray McShane said, "The believer thinks as Christ does, and so has the spirit of a sound mind." In those words to the Corinthians, it's to see every thought brought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. It's not only to have the mind of Christ, it's to have the heart of Christ. Again, McShane, there is the same love of God in both, the same love to the saints. It's to have the spirit of Christ, to feel as he felt. Christ in you means to be of one mind and heart with him. With him. I trust I'm saying enough for you to realize that behind those simple, sublime words, there is the most gracious and glorious spiritual reality. Someone has certainly said, if you are in Christ and Christ is in you, then the world should see nothing else. As McShane said again, it is not great talents that God blesses so much as great likeness to Jesus. Christ in you. Tell me, is Christ in you tonight? To a measure, and it's true of the preacher and every believer, oh, to a measure, these things are true. We long for greater conformity to him. We long to know more of the throbbing of that spiritual life of Christ in our soul. But these things, nevertheless, are they true? Is Christ dwelling in your heart by faith? Is Christ in you tonight? Well, there's one final point in the text, of course. If the essence of Christianity is Christ and the experience of Christianity is Christ in you, the expectation of Christianity is the hope of glory. The hope of glory. The Bible declares, godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. And what we used to say, we used to say it when we were out in open airs and got speaking to people in Royal Avenue where I began my preaching ministry. We used to say to people, oh, it's good for time and for eternity. It's good for time and for eternity. The salvation of God. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Hope in Scripture, of course, is a great deal more than a mere wish that may or may not be realized. That's the way we use the word. Well, I hope to see you this week. That's just a wish that may or may not be realized. I hope to do that this week. I mightn't get around to it. That's not the biblical usage of the term. Hope in Scripture is confident expectation. Someone has well said, hope is biblical shorthand for unconditional certainty. I like that one. So much so that in Romans 8:24 we read these words, we are saved by hope. And here we are reminded in my text that Christ is the foundation, he is the ground, he is the embodiment of that hope. And Christ in us is the hope of glory. In the book of Ecclesiastes, we read that a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Well, in conclusion, and briefly I will add, let me give you a threefold cord, a scriptural cord that can never, never be broken, concerning the glorious fact that Christ in the believer is the hope of glory. First of all, and I'm not laboring them, Christ has purchased glory for us. As we read in Hebrews chapter 9, by his own blood he has entered into heaven, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And the price of redemption paid in the rich currency of the Savior's blood has not only purchased our emancipation from sin's penalty and power, but also our entitlement to heaven's glory. And our inheritance is a blood-bought one. That's the first threefold cord.
Christ has purchased glory for his people.
But then secondly, in Hebrews 6 and 19, we read concerning the Lord Jesus that he has entered within the field as our forerunner. And the thought there is that he has already taken possession of heaven for us. You see that he's there within the field as the surety of his people. And that glorious fact, he has entered there on our behalf, secures this for us. We shall be glorified together with him. And then, thirdly, Christ pledged himself in the great eternal covenant of redemption to bring all of his people home to glory, all those sons to bring them home to glory. So in that great eternal day, he will be able to stand and say, Father, here am I and the children whom thou hast given me. And of all them which thou hast given me, Father, I have lost nothing. He will bring them all home to glory. Someone as well said, Christ is our hope of glory and the glory of our hope. Oh, how good it is to have that bright and blessed hope as an anchor of the soul amidst all of the turbulent seas of life's experience. But above all, when we come to the swelling of the Jordan and to the chill waters of death, how good it is to have that hope as an anchor to the soul. I can't remember which month this year I arrived into our Lisburn church to preach. I came in to the porch, and one of the brethren there approached me and told me about a man who would have been out at the Lisburn church even before the prayer meeting started. Why? He wanted to sit in his seat. Always in the same seat. He made sure of that by being so very, very early. But he wasn't in his seat that morning, for I was told, and I heard, it found him dead in bed. And there's no doubting it would have been his intention, as was his usual habit, on that Sunday to be in his place. But he was missing. He was found dead in his bed. Tell me, if you'd have been found dead in your bed today, would Christ in you have been the hope of glory? To die without Christ, the Bible plainly states, is to die without hope. But oh, to die in Christ, what a difference. Moody on his deathbed said, this is my triumph. This is my coronation day. It is glorious. It is glorious. Christ in you, the hope of glory. What I believe, a full and a glorious definition of what true Christianity is all about. And a great definition and description of what it means to be a Christian as well. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts tonight for his name's sake. We're going to change the hymn. Hymn number 65. I had actually more than one hymn chosen. I put that one up, but I left it with the Lord what might come to my mind as I concluded the service. And this is the hymn number 65. We're just going to leave out the third verse, but we'll sing the remaining verses. Fairest of all the earth beside, chiefest of all unto thy bride. We were thinking so much of that this morning. Fullness divine in thee I see. Wonderful man of Calvary, that man of Calvary has won my heart from me. Oh, I trust that is your testimony. And the first four ends with that note of glory.
that we concluded with this evening. So it's verses 1, 2, and 4, the hymn number 65. Let's stand and let's really sing it, please.